And today we begin to study together that perfect love, that love divine that exceeds all other loves. The fact that God himself in Scripture is called love. God is love, we are told. And so as we continue our series in the existence and attributes of God, we're going to spend a number of weeks on that attribute of God's love before concluding with a final summary sermon regarding God's simplicity. But we have before us this great topic of the love of God. And as we think about the love of God, I'd ask that first of all you open in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. And I'll begin reading with verse 14 through the end of this chapter, which is the end of this particular prophet. Zephaniah chapter 3. And I'll begin reading with verse 14. And this is the word of our God. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. And if you join me in turning, first of all, to John chapter 5, we'll read two sections in John's Gospel. John 5, beginning with verse 18. There we read in John 5, verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And then in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. John 14, beginning with verse 25, again, the words of Christ. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And this is the word of our God. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today and we are much encouraged even to know that we're giving consideration to your love, to that love that quiets us, to that love that you have for us that would lead you to rejoice over us with singing. Our God, we pray that you would help us to grapple with the fullness of your love today, and that we might be overjoyed that that love has been set upon us, even through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The scene most certainly was a parent's worst nightmare. And as it unfolded at a train station outside of Melbourne, Australia, this nightmare was captured on camera. A woman arrived at this train station pushing a six-month-old boy in its stroller. And she arrived to wait for the train that was soon to take her off to her destination. And she was waiting next to the train tracks and began to strike up a conversation with someone who was just behind her. As she turned to that person to speak with them, unbeknownst to her, that stroller with her child in it began to edge towards the track. By the time that she realized what was going on, she made a desperate lunge for that stroller. But she was too late, and the stroller plunged headfirst the 5 feet down to where the tracks lay at the bottom of the train station. But no sooner did that stroller hit ground than the train that they were waiting for arrived and pulled into the station. And the stroller was captured underneath that train and was dragged 250 feet. And she scrambled down to the conductor, those 250 feet, surely expecting the very worst. But the remarkable thing is that the child was fine. As the paramedic there on duty came to its rescue said, all it needs is a good feed and a little nap, and he was going to be great. That's amazing. How is it that this little baby, this six-month-old, could survive his encounter with this 250-ton train? How is it that he could hope to escape? Well, as we have spoken in recent weeks about the justice of God, and we've spoken together about how that justice demonstrates itself in God's judgment, maybe we would come to that same point of asking, how is it that anyone can survive an encounter with the just and righteous and holy God of the Bible? How is it that we can hope to stand when in his holiness, in light of our sin, we have every expectation that he would smash us down, that he would strike us low? Well, the explanation for how it is that we have confidence in God's presence today is this attribute that we'll be looking at not only today, but over the next number of weeks, the love of God. This is the explanation. This is the reason why you and I can be safe in the presence of a just and judging God today. Because he is a God of love who shows love to his people. John tells us in his first epistle that God is love. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the three particular ways that God shows forth his love. And we're going to take each one of these in turn, utilizing to a great extent the Gospel of John because it's the same author who said later in one of his letters, God is love. And the first kind of love that God demonstrates that we want to look at here today is the love that God shows to himself. The love that is found among the persons of the Trinity. Did you hear what was found in the two verses, the two readings from John's Gospel? Jesus, first of all, saying that the Father loves the Son. And there in the upper room in John 14, where Jesus would say to his disciples, the world must come to know that the Son loves the Father. And before we can turn to the love that God would show to us, we need to look at the foundation of all love, the bedrock of all love, even that love that God has for himself within the Trinity, within the community that God forms as the triune God of the Bible. Now, we've talked about this in a certain extent already. Early on, we spoke about the sufficiency of God. And we used, likewise, this Gospel of John, because Jesus, later on in this Gospel, will say, Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. And we looked at that kind of language in which Jesus speaks of glorifying the Father, in which Jesus claims the glory that the Father has towards the Son, of reminding ourselves that our God is sufficient in himself. That whether by way of glory, by way of power, by way of being able to express and receive love, that God has all things in his own person that are needed to make him complete. God did not need to create a world. He did not need to make us. He did not need to redeem us in his Son in order to be complete, in order to be sufficient. God does not require glory from us. Rather, from eternity past, the Father has glorified the Son and the Spirit. The Son has glorified the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit has glorified the Father and the Son. And what God does in creating and redeeming is to invite us into this eternal participation of the glory that is being shared in the persons of the Trinity. Not because we are giving him something that he was otherwise lacking. That he was destitute until he made us and redeemed us so that we could sing to him and pray to him and give him glory. But rather, he invites us into this wonderful glory that the persons of the Trinity have been giving and receiving one to another for all eternity. And we talked about how this also pertains to the doctrine of the Trinity. As we think of how it is that only our view of God, the view that is set forth in Scripture, that our God is one God, and yet eternally and necessarily existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it's only such a God that depicts one who can be loving in community from eternity past. Love needs to set itself upon an object. Love, in that sense, needs to be reciprocated for love to be there in a relationship. Any view of God that denies the kind of Trinity that we find in Scripture ultimately would make God compelled to create so that he might have something to love and so that something in turn might love him back. But God has always been love in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we rejoice that in that sense, love and community is the ultimate power in the universe. And so we think then about how it is that God demonstrates love towards himself and that from this love, all other loves progress. Well, let's think then about how it is that Jesus says in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, there in verse 20, that the Father loves the Son. And what we find is Jesus here speaks of the Father's love for the Son, that the Father's love holds nothing back from the Son. That it is characteristic of the Father's love for his Son, his unique Son, Jesus Christ, that love holds nothing back from his Son. Some explanation as to what's going on here in chapter 5 is needed. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who for 38 years has been crippled. He's been looking to be healed by being lowered into a pool that was viewed to be medicinal in its qualities. But every time he went to be lowered down, someone would beat him there, and he was never able to get into that pool. Well, Jesus comes and approaches him and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Of course I want to be healed. 38 years of being on a mat is no fun at all. But every time I go to be lowered down into this pool, hoping that its waters will heal me, someone else beats me down there, and I've been unable to be healed." Well, Jesus tells him to pick up his mat and to walk home. And Jesus, in a word, is able to heal this man. And he does exactly as Jesus has told him to do. He picks up his mat and he begins to walk home. He is healed 38 years of being crippled. And in a word, and in a moment, Jesus heals him. Well, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law see him. And it turns out that this miracle was done on the Sabbath day. And they say to the man, "Hey, why are you carrying your mat? Don't you know that's not a lawful thing to do on the Sabbath?" And the man says, "Well, the man who healed me, the one who made me stand again, he told me to pick up my mat and to walk home." "Well, who told you to do that? Who healed you?" And Jesus has slipped back into the crowd, and the man didn't know his identity. But Jesus later seeks him out again and says to the man, "You have been healed. Stop sinning, lest something worse happen to you." And the man now knows who Jesus is, and he returns to the officials, to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and he says to them that it was Jesus who healed me. And so we find that they go to him and they accuse him of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Don't you know that my Father has been working all the while, and even as he is working, so too I am working." And Jesus there apparently is alluding to the fact that God the Father, yes, he did stop his creative activity after the sixth day. But that doesn't mean he stopped all of his activity. He stopped creating. But now Scripture describes his work of providence, in which God rules over and orders and governs as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords everything that he had made during those first 6 days. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, as we talk about the love of God that is for all the people of this world, an unconditional, broad, and extensive love, God's providence is marked by mercy. He shows mercy to the creatures of this planet, including human persons, to whom he gives food and joy and satisfaction. And so it is that Jesus is saying, "Don't you know, my Father's been working all the while. Yes, he's ceased from creating, but he's still governing the world." And then Jesus says, "Well, I likewise am doing my work. And even as the Father is ordering this world in a merciful way," so Jesus then is saying, "so too I am showing mercy by letting this poor man, 38 years flat on his back, to be able to stand again. I'm showing him mercy. And thereby I am working." Well, now John tells us in verse 18 of chapter 5 that there is another reason that Jesus has become these persons' adversary. Because not only did they view him as breaking the Sabbath, which he was not doing at all, incidentally, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, that there are places in the Gospels where those who witness Jesus, those who listen to Jesus, those who watch Jesus, recognize that he is claiming and he is demonstrating an ability and a power and authority that can be attributed to no one else besides someone who is God. When Jesus tells another man to pick up his mat and walk home, he says to that man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law scratch their heads and say, "Wait a second, he's blaspheming. Because who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they look at what Jesus is saying and they draw out the implication that in what he is teaching, what he is declaring, that he is claiming to be equal to God. And so too here. If he is saying he has the prerogative to work in mercy even on a Sabbath day, and he does so just because it's just in like kind as his Father's work, we say he's claiming to be equal to God. And isn't it remarkable that so many in our day, 2,000 years later, can look at the claims of Christ, the words of Christ, the pronouncements of Christ, and miss that important point? No one who watched Jesus in his day failed to miss the point. They understood what he was claiming. Now, they rejected that claim. They hated him for that claim. They misunderstood him in the midst of that claim. But nonetheless, when they listened to Jesus, they realized what it is that he was declaring about himself. Well, Jesus, in a sense, here in verses 19 and following, takes it to an even greater extent. There's a sense in which, in saying that he was equal with God, that in fact, the teachers of the law hadn't quite gotten it right. And this is one of those aha moments in the Gospel of John where Jesus takes a certain understanding on the part of those who are interacting with him and he pushes it to a whole new and greater length. Because what he does in these verses 19 and following is showing that it's not only that he's on par with God, that he's equal with God, but in fact, he shares God the Father's divinity. As we have said in our earlier studies, that he is of one divine nature or substance with God the Father. Now, Jesus, on one hand, is willing to say, and necessarily so, that there is a distinction of the persons. So, for example, in verse 21, Jesus says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it," literally to those whom he wills to give it. And so Jesus is speaking of himself as the Son, as having a will, having an ability to determine, to decide. And so there is a distinction between Father and Son, even on that point of will. And yet at the same time, listen to what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, this is a remarkable statement. We need to understand it properly. Jesus says, literally, the Son is not able to do anything that he does not see the Father doing. Now, we might look at that initially and say, well, that undermines the deity of Christ. We might assume that what that means is that the Father needs to impart to the Son some power, some authority, some ability to do anything that he does, that Jesus is simply a receptacle and the Father must empower or energize him in his work. But that's not what Jesus is getting here at all. Rather, he's pointing to the divine unity, to say that he himself is not able to go off in his own direction, because Father and the Son work entirely in unison. The inability here is an inability that flows definitionally out of who God is, just like we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, whereby God swore by two things in which it is impossible for him to lie. There we're told something is impossible for God. Well, why is that? Because that impossibility would defy who he is in his very nature, in his very character. So now the Son can say, "It's impossible for me to go off and do things independently." Not because the Son lacks authority, not because he has no power, but rather God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in entire unity. It is impossible, definitionally, in light of who the triune God is, for Jesus to go off and to simply do his own thing. Now, you've all gone to Wegmans or Home Depot or some other place, Target, where you pick down a shopping cart. And sometimes those carts work well and all the wheels are in concert together and they all point the same direction and they go where you want to go. But sometimes you've picked down a cart and one of those wheels is a little wobbly. And it seems like you're trying to go one direction and that wheel is pointing you in another direction. And you're kind of scraping the cart along because all the wheels are pulling you different ways. Jesus is saying here that in the Trinity, there are no wobbly wheels. There is no pulling in alternate kinds of directions. There is radical, radical unity. There is remarkable oneness. And so Jesus here speaks of how it is that there is this remarkable unity in the Godhead. Within this unity, then, we find in verse 20 that the Father loves the Son. And in this unity that finds its great bond in love, the Father shows him all that he does. And even beyond showing him all that he does, he will entrust to him greater works than these. He entrusts to him judgment. He entrusts to him the ability to call people to life, eternal life, through his power. And so we see in all of this how it is that the Father then holds nothing back in love from the Son. But as Jesus speaks here, he shows that this bond of love demonstrates the unity of the persons in the Trinity. Let's think about that love then, that love that holds nothing back from the Father to the Son. It reminds us, doesn't it, that in the first instance, that love gives of itself. To truly be love, love must give of itself. We have some strange understandings of love in our day. Many a times we associate love with a kind of fleeting and ethereal feeling. And indeed, love does have an inward heart in which we feel fondness and great affection for another. But here we're reminded that love also holds nothing back from the one who is loved. And think again of verse 20, of how the statement that the Father loves the Son is connected to the idea that he shows him all that he does. And we might say, then, how is our love demonstrated? How is it that the love that we have for others shown by what we give to them? See, this tests our love, doesn't it? We can't simply speak of something that goes on inwardly if it is not also matched by a willingness to give of ourselves to others. I say, I love my wife. That means I must give her the attention and time that she requires in order for us to be united as husband and wife. You might say, I love my husband. Are you willing to give to him the respect and the submission that Scripture says is warranted to one whom you love? I love my parents. Well, are you willing to give to them that honor and respect that they are due in the Lord? I love my church. Well, are you willing to give of yourself time and energy and talents and skills to show forth the love that you have for the church? I love my God. Are you willing to show then, to give and to hold nothing back, to love in such a way that you would give to Christ your time, your talents, and all that you have? Love gives of itself. And also here, we're reminded then of the unity of the Godhead in our salvation, in how it is that this is demonstrated in the price paid by the Father. The Father loves the Son, we're told here, and he shows him all that he does. It is the Father's love that gives, that offers, that extends, that holds nothing back. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of how it is that the Father cherishes the Son. And what a costly price it was for the Father to give his Son as the ransom that was needed to pay for our sin. Sometimes it's possible to talk about the gospel as if Jesus is the one who loves. Jesus is the one who sacrifices. Jesus is the one who endures hurt and pain. Meanwhile, the Father above is simply the judge. He's simply the jury. He's simply the one inflicting punishment. But here we're reminded of the unity of the Godhead in salvation. The Father loves the Son, a tremendous cost in giving him up for us all. There have been a string of natural disasters in the Far East, and maybe you heard about the typhoon that hit in the Philippines. Many thousands of people were injured or killed as feet of rain came down upon the Philippines. And there was an account of how it was a young man outside of Manila was very courageously rescuing some who had been trapped in the floodwaters. And this young man was only 16 years old, but he made many trips back and forth, risking this kind of whirlpool that was developing in the midst of these floodwaters in order to save many who were unable to take care of themselves, unable to cross those waters in their own strength. And the final trip he made was to save his younger brother, and then he went back one more time. And that whirlpool dragged him down, and he didn't come up again. And a few days later, missionaries met with this young boy's parents. His name was Alan. And how those parents were filled with pride on one hand and yet grief on the other, because their son's sacrifice hurt them even as it made them proud. So much more the Father in heaven, as he gives his Son, knowing that he's handing the Son over not to some natural cataclysmic disaster, but rather handing his own Son up to his punishment, to his justice, to bear that in our place. Oh, the Father does this at great cost to himself. This also, as we think about the love of the Father that holds nothing back from the Son, gives us the ultimate security for our salvation, the ultimate security of our salvation. Here, as Jesus outlines the kind of things that the Father does not hold back from the Son, he gives the Son these works to do. He gives the Son judgment. He gives the Son the ability to call from death to life. In chapter 6, we read of something else that the Father gives to the Son. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. the Father gives to the Son. As He holds nothing back in His love, a precious people, a particular people, a people that would belong to Him, a people that would be, as it were, a reward for His suffering, a reward for His obedience. And we think of how it is that Scripture says of the church that we are the very bride of Christ. God the Father gives to His Son a bride that He would take to Himself. And you and I, you see, are that bride. You and I, as we come to the church of Jesus Christ, we are that people that God has given to His Son. And we might ask ourselves, well, big whoop, well, why is it that I am so precious? What makes me so valuable? What makes me so precious in God's sight? And yet God the Father has set that love upon His people and given us to His Son as a token of His affection for His Son. Oh, we might think of whatever it is that we can cling to that would give us security of our salvation. That great foreknowledge in which God set His love upon us before the foundation of the world. In which He chose us not for any good in us. He predestined us to life, not because of who we are, but because of the greatness of the love that He set upon us. But we should never forget that He predestined us in Christ. So that forever, from eternity past, God has seen us in His Son. And we've been given to His Son as a gift because of the love of the Father for His Son. And in that, our salvation is secure. And in this love of the Father that holds nothing back from the Son, we also see how it is that the Father exalts the Son. Isn't that ultimately what the Father does for the Son? Look again at verse 20 of chapter 5. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. And then again in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now here we're told that the reason that the Father bestows upon the Son these works to do is that all might be amazed at that which the Son accomplishes. And that ultimately then the same honor that would be afforded the Father would also be granted unto the Son. You see, God, in holding nothing back from the Son, ultimately is giving to Him glory and honor and praise. He is sharing with the only one who is worthy to receive it, that glory that God alone is worthy to receive. And He is sharing that with His Son, the Son whom He loves. And isn't it remarkable here of how it is that we see in this context the exclusivity of the Christian religion? How it is it's impossible to approach God without also honoring the Son. It's impossible to say we have God for Father if we do not have Son as our Savior. We must honor the Son in order to honor the Father who has sent Him. But not only then do we see the love of the Father for the Son, but in John chapter 14 we see the love of the Son for the Father. We see the love of the Son for the Father. And this love is marked by obedience and by submission. Again, in verse 31 of John chapter 14, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now we see in Jesus' upper room discourse of how it is that He refers repeatedly to the imminency of His crucifixion upon the cross. He speaks again and again of how it is that soon He will go where they cannot follow, of how it is that He will leave them and go to His Father. And yet even as He speaks about the imminency of His crucifixion, saying that one among their own number will soon betray Him, He also speaks of the certainty of all the blessings that would be accomplished by that crucifixion. He says to them, even in the passage that we have read here, in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You see, Jesus here, even prior to His crucifixion, is speaking about all the things that He would secure for His people because of His crucifixion. And in many ways, as He's seeking to encourage the disciples who are beginning to be filled with this great anxiety that something terrible is going to happen to their friend and to their master, Jesus in many ways fixates on all the good that will come to them by virtue of His sacrifice. There'll be another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell within them. There will be power from on high that they might love one another as he himself has loved them. There will be peace that's not a worldly peace, but it's a better peace. There will be one who will dwell within them who is greater than he who's in the world. Again and again, Jesus points to the glories of what would be theirs after he accomplished salvation through his suffering. And it's in light of this context that Jesus says here that the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And isn't it remarkable that Jesus can speak with certainty about what hasn't yet happened? Jesus can speak with definiteness, even though he himself has not yet suffered so cruelly upon the cross. Even though, as he acknowledges here in verse 30, that the prince of the world is coming and about to lay hold of him and to tempt him even to set aside his calling as the suffering servant and to come down from that cross and to call out for the legions of angels and to find an easier way. And yet Jesus here, in spite of the graveness of that which he faces, can speak with certainty. Why is it that Jesus can speak with certainty of all the good things that would happen on the other side of his crucifixion? Why can Jesus speak without any doubt, without any hesitancy, that in fact, in spite of the temptations and pain of the cross, that he would in fact do all that he had been told to do so that we might receive all that God would have for us in salvation? Jesus gives us the key here in verse 31. I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You see, there is something that is infinitely greater than even the pain and hardness of temptation are painful and hard. And the reason Jesus can speak with certainty is because he knows that he will press ahead and do all that is required of him, because he knows the depth of his love for his Father in heaven. And that is why it is Jesus' love for the Father, the Father and Son together effecting salvation, that means in spite of Satan's worst, in spite of Judas's betrayal, in spite of the taunting of the Pharisees, in spite of the condemnation of Pilate, in spite of the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, that Jesus knows he will not fail. He will not falter. And the reason he knows is because he knows the own depth of the love that he has for his Father. Once again, we learn something about the character of love. Love obeys where appropriate and always shows itself in action. Love obeys where appropriate. Jesus here is obeying his Father and saying, that is the measure of my love. I can't say that I love him and then go against the very commandments that he's set before me. And so it is. There are various places and contexts in our lives where we are in relationships of submission, and where those relationships which we would seek to be to have love within them are demonstrated by our willingness to submit to authority. The scripture says of how it is that masters and servants are in such a relationship. Children and parents, husbands and wives. You see, in such relationships as those, it's impossible to say, I love that person, if at the same time when they ask us to do something that is legitimate and lawful, we refuse them. Because love shows itself in obedience and submission. But it also shows itself just plain out in actions, doesn't it? Again, it's not just an issue of what we feel. It's not even an issue only of what we say. Oh, I love you, we say to someone else. Well, we demonstrate it. We show it. Jesus, just as Jesus is saying here, all the world must know that I love God by obeying everything that he sets before me to do. And in fact, sometimes our love is revealed, isn't it, as being only so many words, only so much of a feeling, if it is not matched by deeds. But we're also reminded here that what Jesus does, he does because not because it's compulsory, not because it's imposed upon him. Again, if there's a misunderstanding in which sometimes we can take God's love out, the Father's love out of the equation of salvation, so there are also times in which we might assume that what Jesus does is compulsory. He's impelled to suffer for our sake. God, the Father, is just throwing his Son under the bus. And the Son has no choice but to obey. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It is love that leads me to make this sacrifice. Love for the Father. Yes, he has commanded me. But ultimately, that which is motivating me is that love that leads me to do everything that he would ask of me to do. Jesus is not compelled to go to the cross, but he does it willingly out of the greatness of his love. Jesus is not ignorant in what he does for us, is he? He says even here in verse 30 that I will not speak with you much longer. The prince of this world is coming. He knows that he will soon suffer gravely for our sake. His eyes are wide open to all that will take place. And sometimes when we think about hard things in our lives, we don't know what it really entails. In fact, some ways we don't like knowing what it might entail. But Jesus is not in the dark. He is not ignorant. Earlier on in John chapter 10, he has spoken of how he is that good shepherd that lays down his life for the flock. And he speaks of the one who is simply a hired hand, who sees the wolf approaching from afar and uses those few moments of warning to run away. And we think of how it is that Jesus, though, says, no, 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 I will not run away. I see the wolf approaching. I see death with all of its hideousness. I see the cup of God's wrath, which I'm going to be asked to drink. I see the pain. I see the turmoil. I see the Old Testament's prophecies that will say that I am despised and rejected of men. But Jesus, knowing it all because of the depth of his love for his Father, takes it to himself just the same. And we see here finally once again that which makes salvation certain. That which makes salvation certain, because we are reminded here that in chapter 14, redemption is not yet accomplished. The cross has not yet been that place upon Jesus would be lifted up for our sin. Jesus has not yet cried out from the cross, it is finished. Redemption is yet to be accomplished. And yet nonetheless, Jesus here can speak of its certainty of accomplishment. And this because of his love for his Father. And indeed, as Jesus says again and again here in these verses, verse 28, I am going away, I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I, that Jesus views the cross as a portal, if you will, as a roadway back into his Father's presence. Back into that intimacy and joy and mutual glory, that glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the earth. And so Jesus knows that he will accomplish what is needed for our salvation, because through that very act of accomplishment, he will achieve what his heart wants more than anything, to be again with his Father in intimacy and with joy. And the Father is greater than the Son in this regard. That the Son is living even now in humility, the Father in endless exaltation. That the Son is living among the scorn of men, the Father among the adoration of the angels. Jesus is saying, I am soon to return to the place where I truly belong. And so it is that I must get there, and through the cross I will arrive there. And that's why the scriptures can tell us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, because the cross was his means back to his Father in glory. And yet, as we said, this love, the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, is the foundation of all other loves. And we read in closing verse 23 of chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus reminding us here, even as we think about this love, the love of the Father for the Son that holds nothing back, the love of the Son for the Father that submits and obeys and shows forth that love. So as the Son contemplates returning to the Father, that those who are now bound together in love will come again to us and will unite us in that community of love and bring us into it so that we in turn might participate in this joyful reality of the foundation of love that is found in the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, and their mutual love for the Holy Spirit. The Father will come with Jesus to make his home with us through the Spirit. And we are told that Jesus will go to prepare a place for us, as that which is done in part through the indwelling of the Spirit will come to its fullness when we have a place in God's mansion for eternity. And the love of the Father and the love of the Son is a love into which you and I are invited, so that we would take part in this eternal community of love, a community of love that is founded upon the bedrock of all love, the love that is found within the Trinity itself. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words of our Savior. We pray that we would be filled with joy at the prospect of being brought into this relationship of love that you have one for another within the Trinity. Strengthen us, Lord God. Help us to see how firm and steadfast our salvation is precisely because of the love upon which it is based. We ask it in Jesus' name.